quick moment to thank the Lord. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews once again, only this time not Hebrews chapter 7, but Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In fact, if you let your eyes skip up to verse 14 of the previous chapter, that would be a very appropriate place to start. It picks up the theme of Jesus as our great high priest. Spending some time parsing out the high priesthood of Jesus and how it is better than priests that came before might seem a little bit of a curiosity this morning. The arguments at times might seem a little odd, might not be something that you feel like you can take and plug right into your life when you get home. But I challenge you this morning that far from being a curiosity, that this is, in fact, very important. And the author this morning is going to be saying, I know you got a lot going on in your life, and I want you to meditate upon the basics. And this is one of the basics that will bring great value, will be of great value in your life. So let's read it, and then let's spend some time thinking about why we need this Jesus as our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We don't have many infants in the congregation right now. I think we've got one maybe in the room with us today, maybe more. Not too many. Maybe we don't have any. Babies love milk. Did you know that? Particularly small infants are not good at eating meat. If you decided to grind up some ham or even just, cut it small and give it to your newborn infant, it would have been a disaster this Christmas. No one gets upset when a baby, wants to stick with milk. And at the end of our passage this morning, there's a little bit of a challenge that you still need milk and not meat. You're not ready for meet. It causes a problem if an infant were to say, I'm done with the milk, pass the ham. That would be odd, having your child suddenly say, pass the ham. But it would also cause problems. You'd say, no, you need to stick with the milk. And when you said you need to stick with the milk, you wouldn't be saying, there's something wrong with you, you need to stick with the milk. You wouldn't be saying, meat's bad for you. You would be saying, this is what you need right now is milk. And so there is a little bit of a challenge at the end of our passage this morning. He says, you should be at a point where you can pass the ham, and you're not. You should be at a point where we can start digging into some of this other stuff, but the problem is you still need milk. I think a number of us are maybe in danger of trying to skip over the milk and go to the meat. We don't want to spend time, really drinking all the milk we need. We don't want to spend time going back to it. And this is an uncomfortable sermon for me because I don't do much with milk and meat these days. So we'll say baby food and real food. No, we won't. But there's a problem when we grow weary of the basic milk of salvation. When we see it as unnecessary and irrelevant. And I want to challenge every one of you this morning that we all probably walked in here and heard Melchizedek, high priest, better than Aaron, paid tithes through Abraham, greater, blesses the lesser, and it's like, okay, this is going to be useful. And I think we all maybe had that thought. And we all had that thought because in one sense or another, we have all sort of gotten tired of going back and spending time thinking about the basics. We want to pass the ham. Whatever passing the ham means in this particular instance. But there is a need to really gorge ourselves on the milk of the gospel, to really be satisfied and to go back to it and to spend time on it, and to see it as the place that holds what we need. You see, there isn't much benefit to meat until we have really been satisfied on the milk of the gospel. Until you've been satiated by that, until you are really comfortable constantly going back and enjoying the basic and central truths of the great love of God for you in Jesus Christ, there isn't something else that is more satisfying. It's like shoving a piece of ham down your infant's throat. It's not going to be a blessing. And this is where we need to start. We need to start with the basics of the gospel, and we need to be willing to go back and enjoy and go back and mine them. This is where our faith needs to feed on a regular basis, be contented with, be satisfied in. And we need to have this convicted sense that all we need in life is really found there. Living a life where we never quite get past this most basic narrative of the gospel, where we never get tired of hearing. And, I don't mean like I never tire of hearing the old story. No, I just mean like when we hear the gospel, we don't tune out because, I've read this part before. I've heard this story before. I've heard this song a few too many times recently. We're all there Christmas time, right? We've heard Jingle Bells way too many times. But that doesn't become the way we feel about the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, that we are convinced that I need to hear it again. We are convinced that the reason I'm having the difficulties I'm having is because I have failed to look for the solutions in that basic message of God's great love for me and his overcoming the world through the death of his son for me. we may well have times where we don't know the answers to the problems in our life. We may well have times where we don't know how to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to our situation. But that we always know that the answers, in some important way, to the problems we're having in our life are found in that milk of the gospel. Like we say, I don't know where it is, and I don't quite know how it applies, but I know it's here. So I'm going to keep looking here. Go back to the milk of the word till I understand what it means here, right now, to live for Jesus. Now, this can be done wrongly. This can be oversimplified. Like I just say, you know, have a happy marriage and trust Jesus. I say, like, work hard and trust Jesus. Don't be angry anymore and trust Jesus. And there's a failure on my part, if that's what I'm doing, to really teach you what it means. Like, what does that look like? What do the scriptures say about how we trust Jesus or put off anger or, you know, put on an attitude that is honoring to the Lord? We're not trying to go for oversimplified answers. Just trust Jesus and stop sinning. But you know what? Those who might be guilty of those sort of oversimplified answers are at least looking in the right place. Like, I might not be blessing you by failing to show you what the scriptures say, but when the answer is quit being angry and trust Jesus, and when you're committed that that really is the answer, you're at least committed to doing the heart work that is necessary to actually bring about the change that needs to happen. And that will probably affect more change than me giving you five simple steps to getting rid of anger, or seven simple steps to improving your marriage. What we're not talking about is some oversimplified, anti-intellectual failure to recognize all that the scriptures say. But the author of Hebrews in this book is writing to a congregation that is in difficult persecution. They haven't yet striven to the point of the shedding of blood, but they are experiencing ridicule and mocking, social pressure, hardship at work. And we could add into that everything that everyone has experienced since Genesis chapter 3, like marital conflict and trouble in the home and difficulty with kids and, you know, non-performance at work, any number of other things. They had that just like we do. And when he writes, it's not a how-to. When he writes and says, here's what you need, he says, I need to remind you of what Christ has accomplished. I need to remind you of his heavenly high priesthood, where he lives to make intercession for you. I need to remind you of all that he did in his sojourn on earth. That this is the practical help that they needed to hear, going back to the milk of the gospel, because it was there that the solutions to all of their practical life problems were to be found. They needed to be grounded in the truth that makes any truth matter. They needed to be grounded in the truth that all truth can grow out of. And sometimes I think we want to move on to the meat. We want to say, yeah, let's get into doctrinal, difficult matters. Let's get on to the how-tos, the nitty-gritty. Let's fix things. And that's all right, but that's not what we need most often. Sometimes I'm afraid that we think of Jesus like our first job. You remember your first job? Not the one you had in high school when you didn't have any bills. Your first job when you had bills and student loans. That first job, you know, it was a good first job. Maybe it wasn't a good first job. Mine wasn't a good first job. But you're glad you got that first job. You needed to have your first job to get some experience, to improve your resume. You know, you probably wouldn't have gotten the next job if you hadn't gotten that first job. But I don't want to go back. We've moved on. I'm glad I found Jesus. He helped me out. He really got me out of a bad spot. I wouldn't have got this far without him. But I've moved on. I've moved past that. Let's get on to the meat. Pass the meat. Where's the beef? Jesus isn't a good first step. He's every step. He's the one we walk in union with. Well, take a look at our point this morning, which we're going to make in the next 15 minutes, is that we content ourselves with the milk of the gospel so that we can grow to eat real food, more food, big boy food, whatever it is. So our first point is we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. We have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, and that's wonderful news. And do you know why that's wonderful news? Because Christ has finished our work of redemption. I remember standing in line at Alex's at Geneva. That's the cafeteria where you go and load up on 6,000 calories, if you were me, per meal. And someone was standing behind my buddy and I, and they were mourning the fact that they just failed a test. And they were the sort of person who always said they just failed a test, despite the fact that they were like valedictorian. But they're really going through the process of mourning the demise of their future. And my buddy turns around and says, you know, what's the problem? You know, he is risen. And it sounded like a stupid thing to say to me as well. But the more I thought about it, the more it didn't sound like a stupid thing at all. Like, even if what you're mourning is real, that, you know, life is over tomorrow, everything will end, he is risen. You have overcome. And that reframes even the worst news possible. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has passed through the heavens. He has not made some dubious effort at redemption. He hasn't made a possible attempt at salvation. We're not going to wait and see how effective he was. He has been raised up because of his righteousness, because the final utterances that he made on the cross were truth. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Lord raised him up, vindicating the fact that salvation was completed. There was nothing more to do. You have done all things well. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. All of the sins of his people have been paid for, every last one. And he ascended into heaven, and he presented himself like one as a son of man before in the Ancient of Days. And he displayed the wounds of his battle, of his wrestling to overcome the world, the sin, and the devil. As he bore the scars of his struggle to overcome. And he was accepted as sinless in the presence of God, in the presence of the one who cannot endure sin in his presence. Jesus Christ, having taken our sins upon him, was now welcomed in to sit at the right hand of the Father, and to him was given a name above every name, titles, honor, power, glory, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. There can be no question that his life and sacrifice have been accepted. And so when we read that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, we mean we have a great high priest who has passed muster, who has been accepted. And there can be no question in your mind as to where you stand if you stand in Christ. And that's a really wonderful place to be. Every few years, there's another movie or book that comes out and tries to present, you know, a Jesus that is softer around the edges, a Jesus that is more relatable. And of course, we do this by making him a sinner, by making him someone who has the same sorts of sins as us, someone we can relate to. It's happened recently, but it happens every few years. We could name off the various movies and books that have done this. They always tend to be the most salacious sins, so it's Jesus having a sexual interaction or sexual temptation towards women or with men. And there are even those who like to call from this very passage the fact that Jesus must have been a sinner because he was, you know, he bore our weaknesses and he learned obedience through what he suffered, despite the fact that it says he's been tempted like us in all ways, yet without sin. But if Jesus were a sinner, I submit to you that he would not be a high priest who has passed through the heavens. He would not be one who is accepted in the presence of God. He wouldn't be one who is able to come and receive a name above every name. And he wouldn't be one whose sacrifice would have finished the salvation that you and I stand in such dire need of. He would be someone dying like you and I will under the judgment of God, condemned as a sinner. He wouldn't be welcomed into the presence of God with shouts of, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." He would be consigned to the pit. I read an article, I saw it advertised, that the most recent Jesus movie to do this was the Netflix movie that presents Jesus as a homosexual. And before we shake our heads and say, "How dare they? This has been done so many times, it's not even worth making news out of anymore." It has not been a recent development for people to accuse Jesus and David of homosexual feelings or of other sexually immoral sin. This has got a long, proud history. Many people point to David and say, "Look at the way he interacts with Jonathan. Look at the closeness of their friendship. Look at their intimacy. These two men, you know, David's wives were like for show. They were sham. And look at Jesus and his close interaction with his cousin John." I've got all of your attention now. But men and women need friendship. They don't need like Facebook friends. You need close, intimate, loving, non-sexual friends. And this is what we see in the Gospels, and this is what we see in the histories of David. We see people who loved and cared and supported. And you and I don't have to fear that our high priest was sinful. And you and I don't have to fear that our high priest might have been too close with his friends. In fact, what you and I need to do is emulate and long for that close friendship that the scriptures show us. We need close friends, friends that are close enough to rebuke us, close enough to comfort us. And we need friendships that aren't spoiled either by the homophobia that would keep us from being close with one another, or with the sex that would ruin and destroy friendships. We won't say more about that. That was an excursus. I apologize for it. But before we get all wrapped up in the latest attempt to smear our high priest, it's been done. So he's passed through the heavens and he's finished the work, but he's a sympathetic high priest who can help us. We looked last week at verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16 say that he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. And the point here is that he really is sympathetic. He really does understand. He understands our weakness and the difficulty inherent in trusting God in this sinful and fallen world, and the difficulty we have in trusting God with our fallen natures. The Lord Jesus understands. He lived with us. He saw the complications. He saw the trial and the hardship and the temptation. He was presented with incredible trials and had opportunity, as often as you and I do, to take the easy way out. And he wept and he hungered and he was weary to the point of death. All the ways that you and I justify our sins, say, "I know I shouldn't have done it, but I was really hungry. I was really lonely. I know I shouldn't have done it, but it had been so long since anyone had been kind to me. I know I shouldn't have said that, but they were mocking me in front of the whole office." He endured ridicule, rejection. He was used. He was abused. He was tortured. He was treated unfairly. He is a sympathetic high priest like all priests. All priests who were godly priests, who were men who trusted the Lord, were sympathetic high priests, but Jesus is sympathetic in a distinct and important way. You and I can be sympathetic towards one another. I say can be because we often aren't, right? Even if I'm struggling with the same sorts of sins and difficulties, I can keep my nose a little higher if everyone doesn't know yet and look down on you. I can even feel really good about the fact that everyone doesn't know yet. But a good godly priest could be sympathetic, but he could be sympathetic because he was beset with the same sins and weaknesses of those he represented. This is why he had to offer sacrifice first for himself and then for those he represented before God. But Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest in a much more important way. He isn't beset with the same sins and weaknesses, but he's lived with us. He's understood us. He's seen the difficulty in the trial. He understands. He's without sin, and that qualifies him for more of what we need. Because we don't just need sympathy. We need sacrifice. We need salvation. When we cry out to God, Jesus says, I had to do the same. Jesus says, I had to do the same thing, and it's so hard. Let me help you. We'll look at verse 7 again in a minute, but if you let your eyes glance down to verse 7, he says, in the day that he sojourned in his flesh, he cried out to God with supplications and prayers, wailing. That was my paraphrase. Maybe I should read it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. When Jesus walked this earth, he prayed. And maybe that comes not as a surprise, but as an interesting thing. Why did Jesus need to pray? What's good to do? I mean, we struggle sometimes with why we need to pray, right? I mean, if God knows everything, why do I have to tell him anything? If God has preordained whatsoever comes to pass, what am I praying? What change am I going to affect? I mean, come up with all of these interesting intellectual, we're choking on the meat is what's happening. We're like, because we've gotten into something that we're not ready to chew and swallow because we're not willing to just like drink the pure milk of the word. But Jesus, when he sojourned on the earth, when he lived here, he offered up prayers and supplications with cries and wails. When's the last time you cried and wailed? I'm sure it's happened, but I bet it hasn't been often. Because we are not nearly as affected by the brokenness of our lives as he was. We are not nearly reliant upon the Lord to fix or ready to recognize how out of control things are. We don't yet see how much we need him. But here is Jesus, the one in whom is all power and all authority, and he is crying out and relying upon the Father with loud wails. We envision Jesus as some anomaly in the matrix, right? He's able to walk around on earth like some otherworldly Messiah, simply like waving his hand and removing inconveniences from his way. I don't want to walk that far. Here I am. I'm not enjoying this anymore. Does anyone else want to make dinner? No. But this is not the Jesus that is presented to us. The Jesus that is presented to us is a man. God as a man, weak, limited, reliant upon the Lord, broken not because of his sin, but because of the hardship of living in this world. He's not some uninterested, unconcerned, seeing through this ephemeral existence. But here is Jesus, not just like us, but like what we ought to be. He's not some otherworldly John Wayne, unconcerned, unbothered. And when we see him like this, we make him irrelevant. We're like, well, yeah, Jesus endured, but I mean, I would too if I were God, right? Jesus endured, but it's kind of different. I mean, we do this to each other. When someone says, I understand, I went through this, you're like, no, what I'm going through is different. You don't understand. And we make each other irrelevant. We make the help that we might offer one another irrelevant. We cut ourselves off. And we do this with Jesus. We see what Jesus did, and we're like, well, that's different. That doesn't really count here. And we fail to recognize that we are to draw strength from not only his accomplished sacrifice, but also the life he lived. We're to see the example of what we need. He drew the strength that he did not have from the Lord of glory. He relied upon him. When we see Jesus as some deus ex machina, we discount his work as useless or irrelevant and not helpful. Can you give me 5 steps to improve my work? When he prayed, he wasn't putting on a show. Jesus didn't say, like, this one only comes out with prayer and fasting, and then walk over into the corner like, Lord, you know I don't need help with this, but this will be good for the women and children to see me praying. Just give it a few more minutes. All right, now I can go back on stage. What is presented here is a man like you, who was tempted in all ways like you, who struggled with weakness and pain, who was presented with the same sorts of opportunities to fear, and who cried out to the Lord and relied upon him like you and I need to. And he is a sympathetic high priest. How practical is that this morning? He offers a qualified sacrifice for you. Look at verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9 of chapter 5 say, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was called to it. He was appointed. It says nobody takes this responsibility to himself. I'm always interested, it's not true. So I'm a proud person. We've got that in common. When I run into someone who's like, I'm the Reverend so-and-so, unaffiliated, unordained, I was ordained by God. I'm like, oh, so were the Blues Brothers. And there's some part of me that's like, who are you? Who are you to just take this to yourself? And I want to take some pride in the fact that there's an ecclesiastical body behind me, but I need to humble myself. But it says here that nobody takes this to themselves. And we're not talking about the ordination of pastors here. We're talking about a priesthood. And the question might be asked, okay, you're saying Jesus is greater than Aaron, but, who made this Jesus king? Well, God did. And it's attested to in the scriptures. This is not without former expectation. You see, God took very seriously who was to be a serving as a priest before him. And we've already gone over some of the history. Came out of Egypt, and the firstborns were to be dedicated. Whoever broke the womb first. And then after the rebellion of one sort or another, the Levites were taken. Later, one branch of the family of priests was cut off after Hophni and Phinehas sinned so badly, and it was Aaron's line, specifically. Or, I'm sorry, getting my history mixed up, so we'll just move on. But it was Aaron's line, passed down through genetics. This was established firmly after Korah's rebellion. The rest of the Levites came and said, how come you get to be priests and we don't? And the Lord said, okay, we're going to settle this. Aaron's rod bloomed. A dead stick blooms in his hand. And then the ground opens up and swallows up the rebels. Have I made myself clear, the Lord says, who will serve before me? So who is this Jesus? Well, he goes back to two passages, Psalm 2, which Matt will talk about more later, and Psalm 110:4, where it is said explicitly, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews chapter 7 makes much of the fact that it was not by genetic descent, but by oath, that God promised that the coming Messiah would be a priest forever. It was on God's oath that Jesus was made priest. But the point we want to make right now is that, yes, Jesus was a fitting and qualified high priest, and the one you needed. One, he was appointed. He didn't call himself to that task. He was appointed long before his coming or his birth. He was called to this work, and he was then tailor-made to do it well. He's unique in his greatness as a qualified priest. That doesn't come as a surprise. He's unequaled in his sacrifice of his offering up himself once for sins. He's glorious. He's worthy. He's valuable. He's the Lamb without stain who takes away the sins of the world. But he's not just qualified by his value. That's the one we're inclined to think about, and it's a good one. So I don't really want to stop you from thinking about the incredible value of the precious blood of Christ. But the passage here speaks more than just the value of his sacrifice. It speaks here to the unique qualification of that sacrifice. Your husband might go out and buy a really big diamond for you. That would be nice, right? I mean, even if you're not, you know, a diamond girl, right? You wouldn't mind it. You'd rather have it than not have it, right? And there might be a sense in which, you know, any big diamond would do, and if it just came in a box, that would be better than not having it. But on the other hand, if he went and he took that diamond and he were to fit it into a ring that was made beautifully, just like your wedding ring from years earlier, or just like the engagement ring you'd gotten, you know, same style, same everything, it's your ring. It's not just a valuable diamond anymore. It is one that made specifically for you, complete with the sentimental representations. It is fitted in some way. Well, that's not a great analogy, but here is Jesus, not only one of great value, but also one who is now fitted specifically to be what we need. Verse 9 says that he became perfect, having been made perfect, which is a curious thing to say about Jesus, right? Why did he need to be made perfect? How could he be made more perfect? How could Jesus, who is of indescribable and unequaled value, be made more valuable somehow? Well, of course he wasn't, with regard to his value, or his holiness, or his sinlessness. But he did become perfect in his being fitted well to be the one who represented us as God and as man, and was qualified to be the sacrifice and the priest we needed. And it says he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was always holy. He was always of eternal value. But he was perfected in that he became a priest who endured all that we endure. He became a sacrifice that was not only holy and valuable, but also was tempted in every way, tested, proved, tried, and true. And he became a high priest who not only was genetically identical to us, but who identified with us in life, and who could say, I understand, and I know what they've gone through, and I've endured it, and I've overcome, and I can see them through. His growth in maturity, his growth in knowledge, his growth in strength through struggle, his enduring weakness, his hardship, his learning the difficulty of his people, his suffering in a broken world and bondage to sin, all made him the high priest that you and I needed and who was fitting and perfected to offer up what we needed. He was precisely the one who was tailor-fit to give us what we need to overcome in this life and to shepherd us through. It was the priest that knew us. He was the priest who bled with us. He was the priest who offered himself as that sacrifice, tailor-made to meet our greatest needs and bring about the salvation and the sanctification that you and I need. So where's the practicality, Pastor? Well, if I haven't hinted at it, we probably won't accomplish that in this sermon. But there's something intensely practical of understanding the sufferings and the sacrifice and the accomplishments of Christ. And you can take that and you can apply it, not only because you have hope knowing that, hey, he is risen, how bad can it be? Not only because you know where you stand, you know whose you are, you know your high priest is sympathetic, and as he relied on the Lord, so you can rely on him, and he understands, and he is there to help, and he lives forever to make intercession for you. But there's also another sense in that he's a qualified priest who empowers you for his emulation. He is an example. As we read in this passage, not only of where he stands as high priest now and his qualifications, but how he got there, struggling, crying, wailing, fighting, bleeding, resisting, enduring, he is there for your example and emulation. Obviously, that's not all he is, but we've said that. But he's also that. And he's your high priest who says, look what I went through. Can you follow me? I will give you the strength. I have purchased the power that you will need to go through this. And I live here at the right hand of the Father to make sure you receive it. Just follow me. I know the way through. And we look at that and we're like, ah, that looks like the hard way. It is. It's the hard way. But I know where the stones are. I'll keep you out of the quicksand. Ooh, that doesn't look like fun. It wasn't fun. But you can follow me through, and I will give you the strength. Cry out to the Lord with loud wails and cries. And you know what? When we're willing to go back and mine the gospel in this way, to look at the sufferings of Christ, to know that the answers to my problems are found here, to know that this milk is as good for me now as it was when I was an infant, and that I'm not ready for any meat if I'm not willing to really drink this and be satisfied in it. We're going to find the answers to our problems. Do you need 5 steps to fix all of life's problems? Do you believe there are 5 steps that can fix all of life's problems? Do you think that God would have sent his son to suffer and die if there were 5 steps that could fix all of life's problems? And I'm always a little hesitant to be like, 5 ways to fix your marriage. And I wonder if the Lord's not looking down like, I thought my son had to die, but you've got 5 steps. I mean, that's so practical. Jesus had to die and to rule and to reign and will one day come again and will purify all things by fire and will make a new heavens and a new earth through the power of his redemption, which made the act of creation pale in comparison. You can't fix your life in 5 easy steps. You can't fix your life by machinations on heavy doctrine. You can fix your life by relying upon and really chewing through the milk of the gospel. I realize that doesn't make any sense. Nobody chews milk. Well, I want you to have the meat. We're not anti-intellectual here. Believe me, I want you to know the meat of doctrinal depth and biblical marriage and biblical singleness and vocation and ecclesiology and missiology and biblical church government and Christology and biblical political government and soteriology and eschatology and anthropology and theology proper. Boy, oh boy. You come to any of us elders and say, let's spend some time on theology proper. Hey, tell you what. We'll make some time on Wednesday evening. But not before we have learned to really drink deeply and go back to and be satisfied on and mine for the problems of our hearts and lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we tried to do this morning by thinking about our heavenly high priest and his sufferings and victory. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the basics and that you tell us to go back. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from that attitude that so often creeps in that says, look, I know that, it's not helping. That you would keep us from the attitude that says, I know the gospel, I need more. But rather, Lord, that we would learn to say, I know it's here, I need to keep looking. I know the answers are found in meditating upon, in appropriating to, in trusting in, and emulating the suffering sacrifice of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, that we would not grow weary of that milk, that we would not try to jump over it and become those who can parse out heavy doctrines, who can strain out gnats, but who choke on camels and forget the weightier matters of the law. Lord, we ask that we would be most satisfied, most contented with, and most committed to drinking deeply of the milk of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would make us those who are rightly ready to move on to as much as we can handle by your grace. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Purify us. Let's sing together.